Well, good afternoon. It is good to be back here in front of you. Excuse me. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. We'll also look at Matthew 12. Both of those are printed before you on your handout, though if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn there with me. Now, there are fewer things in life that are more scary than momentum without vision, right? Being able or being on your way to something, going in some direction and not being able to see where you're going. Teenagers do dumb things. That's the thing about being teenagers, is that it's kind of your time in life to do things that aren't so smart. So I did my fair share of not so smart things in life when I was a teenager, and you need only ask my mom to find out how many not so smart things I did when I was a teenager. But one of the not so smart things that I did when I was a teenager was we would be running down the road with friends on one of these country roads, and we'd be going way too fast, and the driver would do something insanely stupid. He would turn off the lights just for a second, just to give everybody that feeling, and then he'd turn them back on. Do not try this at home. Let me say again how insanely stupid that idea was. We must have been going 60 miles an hour. You never know what could have happened. A deer could have run out. The road could have shifted. Who knows what happens? But because it was so scary and we were teenagers, we did it. You don't have to be going fast, though, in order for it to be scary, not to be able to see what's in front of you and where you are going. Let me set the scene for you for a 19th century traveler here in the United States. On his way to the UK, he had a lung disease, and at the time, the treatment for this lung disease was take a cruise, because the sea air was supposed to help the lung disease. Now, I don't know if we have any physicians in the room, but if you could prescribe a cruise to me, I would be really, really thankful. I think that would be an awesome thing to have prescribed. Sorry, honey, I can't help out with the kids. I've got a prescription to the Bahamas. Nonetheless, this traveler decided to go from here over to the UK. And within a week, they found themselves up near Newfoundland, socked in with fog. Fog so thick that if you went out and were standing on the deck of the ship, you could not see your arm, your hand, if you extended your arm in front of you. There were towers of ice all around them, and a bell had to be rung constantly, day and night, for 3 days, in order that they not run into another ship, because they wouldn't be able to see the ship before they ran into it, as if to help them understand how dangerous a situation they were in. On their second day, they ended up sailing right through the wreckage of another ship. And because of the way the wreckage was strewn about, they knew that that wreck had happened only hours before they got there. This is what he said. "How awful is a wreck! How solemn and how prayerful we should be when we pass among the melancholy memorials of those who have been lost, suddenly, unexpectedly, awfully lost upon the yawning deep, lost immediately, not knowing where they were going and what lay before them." Well, Jesus is giving us something like that here about people who are headed somewhere and yet they are lost and they don't know where they're going. They can't see where they're headed. By the way, the person who wrote that journal entry, two-time president of the University of South Carolina, head of Columbia Seminary, and former senior pastor here, for which that building is named, James Henley Thornwell. Well, before we go and read God's word, why don't we go to him in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit that we cannot see our way forward, but for you and your Holy Spirit, that it be active and working in our lives. Oh Lord, would you do this for us? Would you give us your Holy Spirit in full measure, so that as we even hear your word this afternoon, that it might shine its illumination on our hearts and on our lives, that we might understand your character more, that we might know you better, that our hearts might be knit more to your own, and that more and more something of you and your character might be displayed in us, and that people, maybe even through us, might see and know something of you. Would you do this and get all the power, or get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now let's read Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I want us to think about this particular passage along two lines. The first is the ability to interpret. How is it that you have the ability to interpret in the first place? And then the second, of course, is the sign of the times. What is that sign signifying? What is it pointing to? What does it tell us even now here for you and I today? So first, let's talk about the ability of the Pharisees to interpret these signs. First off, they are coming to Jesus looking for a sign. Jesus is, of course, relatively famous at this particular point in time. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been trying to find ways to trip Jesus up, trying to find ways in which they might be able to persecute him, to use his own words against him, so that they might say that he is a fraud and a phony, that they might excommunicate him from the community of believers, or even worse, and ultimately kill him. They weren't looking for a sign in order that they might understand exactly who he was. It was simply a trap. Now, there's been a lot of ink that's been spilt on the difference between a sign and a miracle. And I'm not entirely convinced that there's a real sharp contrast here. However, experts will say that a sign was something more earthy, something that came down from heaven, but it was an earthly sign, and the sign was meant to authenticate the messenger. That's what it was meant to do, was to tell people that the person who was talking or teaching actually had authority, that they weren't being a false prophet. Versus a miracle. A miracle was something that was unmistakably done by God. It was supposed to immediately point not to the prophet, not to the speaker, not to the teacher, but to point to God himself. And they wanted him to do something that would cause him to trip up inside of his own logic and inside of his own teaching. For if he did a sign, some sign that said that he was who he claimed to be, it undercuts to some extent his message that he has been given, that he is God, that he is co-equal with God. If it's just a sign, if it's just something to authenticate him as a messenger. If it's a miracle, and he claims that he is responsible for it, it's heresy. Because now he has definitively, he's not just hinting, he's just not just pointing at the direction that the Father and I are one, he's actually outright claiming that he is God. Of course, you'll remember at the time of his trial before the Sanhedrin, what is it that they wanted most of all? They wanted him to utter that I am God so that they might kill him. So they weren't looking for a sign or a miracle in order to genuinely test. This was no litmus test to find out the identity of Jesus Christ and if he is who he says he is. Instead, it was only listening in order that they might have that gotcha moment. Right? Those old like 80s lawyer TV shows, when people would say something on the witness stand, they would go, aha, gotcha. You said you didn't even know who this was, but then you used their name or whatever. I gotcha. That's what they're looking for. They want their Matlock moment. And Jesus will have none of it. Now, Jesus, for his part, seems to be playing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's actually quite funny. It's actually quite entertaining to watch what Jesus does. However, it's hard for you and I to see it because it gets bleached out in the translation when you and I read it. Translators have to make a decision here. The same word is used from the Sadducees, show a sign from heaven. That Greek word is Uranos. It's the word for heaven. It's also, by the way, the word for sky. So when that word then gets used once in verse 2 and twice in verse 3, it's the exact same word. So they say to him, show us a sign from Uranos. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the Uranos is red. And the morning it will be sore today, for the Uranos is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the Uranos, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. You notice Jesus is taking exactly what they're asking for and turning it on its head. In order to understand this, you have to understand what the Greek mind would have thought about the word heaven. You ever wonder when you read in Paul in Corinthians and he talks about a man who was called up to the third heaven? What exactly does Paul mean about the third heaven? Is there a first heaven and a second heaven? Is third heaven like business class heaven? You know, is there a steerage heaven? What do I have to do in order to get to first class heaven? No, there's no different kinds of heaven. There's no levels of heaven like Dante and his Inferno. Instead, the mind for the Greek would have thought of heaven in three different stages. The first stage, stage one heaven, was the blue sky you and I see. It's where the birds lived. It's where the clouds were. That's the first heaven. The second heaven was the ether. At night, when you would see the stars or where the sun would be, what you and I would call space, they would call the second heaven. The third heaven was actually the arena, the area where God lived, where there was a spiritual plane. And so what they are asking for, we want a sign from the third heaven. We want a sign directly from God, from the spiritual plane, to show us that you are who you say you are. And Jesus immediately turns around and goes, you know what? You're so focused on the right here, right now. You can tell the first heaven, and you can tell it with accuracy what is coming based on its color, but you have no idea what the third heaven is, nor do you really care. That's the implication for Jesus. Why is this? Well, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Man, that is strong words from Jesus. When he talks about an evil and adulterous generation, usually if you have some sort of adjective and the first time you use it, you could have just called them evil, and that would have been enough. But to call them evil and adulterous, to bring those two together, is to say, you guys are super duper wicked. Right? That is who you are in the midst of this generation. You're going to take some idea, some genuine godly idea, which is you need a sign or a miracle from heaven in order to authenticate the teacher, and you're going to try and twist it in order to kill me. How evil and wicked you must be. Scary. for Christ to be able to say that about a particular generation of people. Let's take for a minute, what if they were sincere? What if they were genuinely looking for a sign? Certainly, you have run into people like this in your life. People who say, you know, if only God would X, then I would believe in him. Right? If only God would provide a spouse for me. If only God would remove this problem from my life. If only God would present himself in a lab testable every single time and make himself not God but a slave, then and only then would I believe in him. How often has that worked in the history of salvation? That people need signs in order to believe in God, and that it is signs and miracles beyond the miracle of conversion that actually lead people to believe in God. We don't really have to think much further than the wilderness generation. There is probably no generation inside of Scripture who had as many signs as the wilderness generation had. When Moses came back from his encounter with God in the wilderness, and he had his back and forth with Pharaoh, there were plagues. At first, the plagues were reproducible by the wise men of Egypt, but then by the time you get to the end, they are completely and totally unreproducible by anybody. All must bow down, all must identify that it is God and God alone at work. Even to the point of the killing of the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. And then they run. And do they run by themselves? No, they run with pillars of cloud and fire. And then they get to this sea, you know, this not just like a pond, right? And by the way, I love how we in the South often call ponds lakes, right? Like, I don't know who comes up with these titles. Minnesota recently, the land of 10,000 lakes, and those lakes are big and deep. And then I come here, and I do this too. This isn't a you, this is a us sort of situation, you know. And there's in my neighborhood where it's, you know, like 2 yards, basically it rained and made a puddle, and someone calls it a lake, you know. Instead, they have this ocean in front of them, and God completely makes it dry land, and the entire nation gets to cross over on dry land. And then miraculously, he drowns the entire army of Egypt. Then he produces for them day by day food. Not once, but day by day. While he continues to lead them in pillars of cloud and fire. And then he meets with Moses in this mountain, where the earth is rumbling, where they're so afraid, they say, please don't make us go near the mountain, and the mountain is full of fire. Have there ever been more signs and miracles for any group in the history of ever? No, I don't think so. And yet, has there ever been a generation who grumbled as much? Has there ever been a generation who is as ungrateful? While Moses is on the mountain is still lit with fire, and God is telling him what he should do, writing down the law for him, transmitting the history of God's people. What are God's people doing? Creating for themselves a false god. Their hearts are already wandering. Signs and wonders have no ability to actually create the one thing you need. In fact, signs and wonders may be the antithesis of the one thing you need, which is faith. So every time someone tells you something like, oh, well, if God would only do X, I would believe, the only thing that can fill in X is conversion. That's it. If only God would send his Holy Spirit and convert my heart and live in me, then I would believe. Everything else is false and a lie. And that's what Jesus seems to be getting at here. Actually, again, our interpretation or our translation doesn't help us very much in this. And I hate to always critique a translation because your Bible is very reliable. You don't need some extra piece in order to love your Bible. But it does kind of gloss over something. At the end of verse 3, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That word cannot is actually a translation of the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis means power, ability. You can't anachronistically look at something that's called after a word and go, oh, that's the illustration of it. But you can get some sense of what it always meant. And so dunamis is the word that then got the explosive dynamite, right? Same word, dunamis and dynamite, same thing. It's not explosive like that, but it's powerful. That's the whole idea. So instead of you cannot interpret, it should be probably you don't have the power to interpret. Why don't you have the power to interpret? I mean, aren't these guys smart? They're Pharisees and Sadducees. They're the smartest in the land. They've been the most well-trained of all the religious leaders. They've had every advantage. If anyone should be able, just by logic and knowledge, to interpret the signs, it's these guys. There's no one better than them. You are not able. You don't have the power to interpret this sign. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's why. It's what Jesus says when Peter makes his confession of the Christ. This has been given to you by my Father. This isn't something you logicked out. This isn't something rational that you got to. Not that our religious belief is without logic. Not that our religious belief is without rationale. It is. We have those things. But that's not the basis. We don't logic people into faith. We don't rationalize people into faith. The Holy Spirit gives faith. Certainly you have had examples of this in your life where you've known somebody that has gone through something nearly miraculous. Somebody whose life should have been taken in a car accident, yet somehow they were spared. Or was on the trajectory to homelessness and joblessness and something miraculously opened up. Or somebody who right next to them, their friend and colleague was killed or in an accident and they were right there and somehow they're okay. And they become believers. And they say, that's it. God spared my life and so I'm going to worship him. And that lasts for all of about a month. And then they're back to the way they were. And it's past. And they'll tell you, oh, that was just zeal and fervor in the moment. You know, but we know better than that. Because there's none of that that gives the ability for you to genuinely understand the world and interpret the signs. It is only the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can give you the ability to interpret. Now, let's talk about the sign, and let's do it quickly. Jesus says that there is a sign, and it's going to be a sign of Jonah. What does he mean, the sign of Jonah? If we didn't have Matthew 12, we're going to read that in just a second. If we didn't have Matthew 12 before us, and I said that you had the sign of Jonah, and this is Jesus speaking, I wonder what we would think the sign of Jonah would be. I think it would probably be something about the power of preaching. Jonah went and preached to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was converted. They repented, at least for a season. I don't think that you and I would think that the whale, the fish story of it, is the part of it that was the precursor, the pointer to something messianic. And this isn't me being particularly dumb and hard-hearted. It doesn't seem like anyone at that particular time viewed Jonah's time in the whale as being messianic in its meaning. And yet here's what Jesus tells us. Matthew 12, 38, 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Notice the same language. "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So here's the sign that Jesus is pointing to. Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you the sign of Jonah. He explains what the sign of Jonah is. "Just as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." By the way, if you're one of those believers who, you know, it's like, I believe in the red letter portions of the Bible, but all those miraculous pieces I'm not real sure about, right? Animals talking, I get it. It's hard to believe, but it's there. The entire idea of Jonah being swallowed by some fish and him actually surviving the journey at the depths of whatever the depths are and then being spat up on a beach. It's hard for me to believe that. Well, you know what? Here's a red letter version of what Jesus thinks. And Jesus thinks that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish for 3 days. So if you don't think that happens, you've got problems with Jesus. And I'll let you take that up with Jesus. Now, he says that Jonah is in the fish for 3 days, three nights. He will be in the heart of the earth. There's the sign. There's the miracle. There's something that's going to happen on earth that can only happen from divine power and will establish Jesus as who he says he is. It is both sign and miracle, if you want to make that distinction. It is his death and ultimately his resurrection. Praise the Lord. It is that he is alive, though he was once dead, and it is the first fruits of what you and I have to look forward to someday when we too shall be resurrected from the dead. That's the sign for Jesus that he wants the people to be looking for. Now, he tells them what's going to happen. I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be in the tomb, and then I'm going to rise. Right, so he sets it before them and he lets them know that this is how you know who I am. That I am who I say I am. Does that happen? Yes. Are they converted, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Some, maybe. We see in Acts 6 that there are some Pharisees that begin to join the number of the believers. Certainly, Paul was a Pharisee and calls himself a Pharisee, and he becomes one of the greatest apostles, evangelists, missionaries in the history of Christianity. But by and large, the answer is no. Here he is. He was able to predict it ahead of time. He was able to give them the terms. He was able to say that this is something that's going to be so miraculous you can't manufacture it. And it's going to establish me as Messiah and God. And yet when it happened, they turned their back on it. And they said, oh, his disciples must have come and stolen the body. No matter how many eyewitnesses there were. And they went and they killed eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. Why? Because signs don't save. Only the Holy Spirit saves. Only conversion saves. Now, what does this sign tell us today? Well, it tells us a number of things, but we have 2 minutes, so we'll try and get through what we can. One, it points us to something about the world. It tells us that the world has an evilness to it that needs redemption. Actually, Jesus is hinting at this somewhat when he talks about the threatening sky, right? That there is natural evil and there is moral evil. Natural evil is the evil of things like tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes, things that happen beyond our control that cause damage and death. But then there's also moral evil, the moral evil of people doing terrible things. And both of those evils, as you and I see them, those signs point to something. Even in Jesus' day, there were road signs. Actually, the Romans were really good about road signs. There were mile markers on these signs, or on these roads, mile markers that let people know how far they've gone. They would actually tell you who is responsible for the upkeep of that section of road. Right? Pretty amazing, pretty modern. And then at any intersection, it would tell you how far until you got to Rome. So even then, he had this idea of what signs did. Signs pointed to something. These signs, and this sign in particular, points to there is a need for something. There is a need for salvation. There's a need for this evil that we meet in the world and ourselves to be done away with. That's what we need. And if it's true that there is an evil world and there is a holy God, there is a sign to something else, that we cannot save ourselves. That somehow we were meant for something more than this. We were meant for a world that did not contain this evil, and yet we cannot get ourselves there. And it requires someone else to do it for us. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. That's his whole point. When it is I that will be in the earth 3 days and will be resurrected, it is something that he does for us. How much, if you and I could create this narrative, would we say, as with all other religions, that is something that we do to get there? The sign is the sign of all of these checklists that you must check off so that you can be holy and you can get there. And instead, what Jesus is telling you is that the sign, the wonder is that I do it for you. And when he does it, you don't have to worry about anything else. And all of a sudden, someday when you get to do the same thing as Jesus, when you get to be resurrected in glory and all things are redeemed, when there is no more moral evil, there is no more natural evil, guess what you won't ever have to do? Look at the sky and see if it's red for any other reason than to appreciate its beauty. Because there will be no storms coming to harm you. You no longer have to worry about nature being anything other than your friend. Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray to the Lord and thank him for this, his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that though we don't deserve it, yet you make a way for us to be restored unto yourself, that this way is through death and resurrection, a death that we couldn't imagine nor wouldn't have thought on our own, and yet you did for us so that we might be wrapped in your righteousness. The only way that we can believe in such a sign is through your Holy Spirit, that it would do its work in our hearts. And so we ask that he would continue to be with us. He would confirm your truths to our hearts. And for those, we all have people in our hearts and minds that we can think of, who we love, who do not yet know you salvifically. Would you work a work of conversion for them? There are no signs, there are no things that can be done that can ultimately get them to believe in you, save that you work in them and send your Holy Spirit to live in them. Would you do it and do it powerfully, Lord? So that people would know that it is you and you alone at work. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.